Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. We are studying today the interaction of Jesus with Zacchaeus. Jesus, the friend of sinners, is the title of the message. Now, in our study in Luke, we've reached chapter 19, and it's crunch time. Okay, everything is kind of coming to a head. We are nearing Jerusalem. Jesus has entered Jericho, and it's just a day's journey from Jerusalem, almost a suburb, a dangerous city. He's going to have to leave there and go through this dangerous road, and we read about that road in, like, the Good Samaritan. The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem wasn't far, but it was steep. And you're going from basically sea level up a couple thousand feet to where the Temple Mount was. We're nearing the end of Jesus' three-year itinerant ministry. We're nearing the crucifixion, and everything that's happening, everything that always happened in Jesus' life was done by divine appointment. But now, especially as his earthly ministry is wrapping up, and then his Passion Week is about to begin, everything has even greater significance. If you look down in Luke chapter 19, in just a few weeks, we're going to be talking about the triumphal entry. So we are just over a week away from the crucifixion of Christ. Nothing's happening by accident. Throughout the entire book of Luke, we have seen Jesus welcoming outcasts. Even more than Matthew or Mark or John, Luke, the only Gentile writer of Scripture, keeps telling us that Jesus loves losers. Luke speaks of women more often than any other gospel. I know I just said losers and followed it up with women. Not that I think women are losers, but in that society, women were unimportant. They weren't honored. They weren't valued. And Jesus' treatment of women was totally opposite of the disrespect and sexism that was just inbred in society 2,000 years ago. Jesus honored women, speaking to them more in Luke than in any other gospel. Luke alone records the three parables of lost things. And you remember back in Luke 15, Pharisees, publicans, they're upset because Jesus welcomes sinners. He's a friend of sinners. He eats with sinners. And Jesus says, let me tell you how important lost things are. Sinners are lost things. And a shepherd goes after a lost sheep, and there's joy. And a woman cleans her house to find a lost coin, and there's joy. And then a man loses his son, and when his son returns, there is joy. Or there should be joy, except the big brother has his arms folded, and he's mad, and he's self-righteous and condemning. And Pharisees, that's you. There's no joy in your heart because you're more lost than the sinners and the publicans are lost. Luke is telling us all these things. Luke is going to refer to sinners and publicans 29 times. And even though Luke is one of the synoptic gospels, that is, much of the content of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is similar. And then John came later as is kind of the outlier as far as content. But Mark and Matthew combined speak of publicans and sinners only 22 times. Luke does 29. And again, remember, I said we're nearing Jerusalem. What is happening? Luke chapter 19, Jesus is going to interact with this outcast, loser, social pariah, notorious sinner named Zacchaeus. That's in Luke 19 and verse 1 is where we'll start our reading. But if we didn't have the chapter break, at the end of Luke 18, Jesus is coming into the city and you have a blind man who's calling out to him, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd's telling him to be quiet. He yells all the more. Jesus stops everything and he focuses on this blind man. He's going to heal him and save him. So here he is nearing the point of crucifixion. The very reason he came, he goes into this city and he's not meeting with all kinds of religious people and high priests. He's actually stopping to talk to a blind beggar, and he moves on from him and he speaks to a known villain in the city of Jericho, the man Zacchaeus. And the point is, do you get it? We have actually crescendoed to this point. We're climaxing here. We're about to get to Passion Week, but here right at the end of Jesus' three-year ministry, Luke hits us hard again and says, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus loves losers. Jesus welcomes outcasts. John MacArthur has this quote, and we studied it a few years ago when we began the Gospel of Luke. I want to remind you of it. He says that Luke paid particular attention to outcasts of Jewish society, including Gentiles, Samaritans, women, tax collectors, and lepers. Goes on later, Luke viewed the gospel not only as being for all ethnic groups, including Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles, but also for all categories of individuals within these groups, including women, even prostitutes, outcasts, including lepers, those possessed by demons, and even tax collectors. Okay, Luke has presented Jesus as the friend of sinners, but in MacArthur's quote, and I want us to understand this, I keep highlighting what Luke has said, but in MacArthur's quote, we could take out the word Luke and put in Jesus. Because it's not that Luke was compassionate toward outcasts, it's that Luke is reporting that Jesus was compassionate toward outcasts. So Jesus paid particular attention to the outcasts of society. Jesus viewed the gospel as for everybody, including outcasts. So with that background, we arrive at our text. It's short, it's familiar. Jesus, the friend of sinners. We have seen this in parable form. We have read in Luke 18 where Jesus contrasts the self-righteous Pharisee. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like other people, even this tax collector. And then the tax collector beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We've seen parables of this. But now we're going to see a real person, somebody in flesh, somebody in clothes, somebody that existed in history. And we're going to find him up a tree trying to get a glance at Jesus. And Jesus sets his affection on him is going to change his life. So stand with me, if you will. Let's read the scriptures. Very familiar. We won't sing the Zacchaeus was a wee little man song. That's what you usually think of when you think of Zacchaeus. And that's fine. But man, there is so much gospel truth taught in this brief passage. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is the word of God. We'll study it together, honoring him, worshiping him. Please be seated. Enjoyed my time as a student at Bob Jones University. And there were times we would hear amazing preaching. And then there were times we would hear preaching that, you know, maybe wasn't ideal. You always felt like you were getting on a roller coaster toward the end of his life when Bob Jones Jr. would step into the pulpit. He might just step in having not studied and just kind of wing it. And it was fun, you know, and he'd be preaching and then he might call somebody out HD, young man, you know, sleeping. Hey, wake him up. And the whole place would kind of be awkward. You know, thousands of people, he's waking up one guy. He just never knew what was going to happen. Well, he's getting older. And, of course, in his younger days, he was this amazing Shakespearean actor, one of the most respected in the world. So he could really bring it. But then, you know, he might kind of go off the rails, and he never knew quite what to expect. It is toward the end of his ministry. I'm there in seminary. He's preaching a special meeting. And he steps into the pulpit, gives no introduction, and he says, "Hey, up there, you, come down." And everybody in the auditorium looks up and to see, you know, is somebody on a catwalk or somebody, you know, swinging or what's happening? And we all look up and there's nobody there. And you think, it finally happened. He has lost his mind. And it happened in the pulpit. And then he kept going, and he was doing a dramatic presentation of Jesus, speaking to Jesus. And there was this audible sigh, like, whew, okay, good. This isn't awkward after all. And he preached a magnificent sermon. Well, the story of Zacchaeus is one that is well known. We think of it kind of as a children's story. But it's not merely a children's story. It is a beautiful, powerful, vivid depiction of the gospel. And again, it's kind of a climax of all of the stories that Luke has been piling up for us. Now he gives us this man, Zacchaeus. The point of the passage is really not difficult. I'm going to describe it in 3 points, but the gist of the passage is that Jesus seeks and saves and transforms sinful outcasts. Okay, Jesus seeks sinful outcasts, and we've seen that many times. And Jesus saves sinful outcasts, and we've seen that many times. And then Jesus transforms sinful outcasts. We've seen that many times, but we see it beautifully, vividly here in this great passage. So the first point is Jesus seeks sinful outcasts. Last week I preached on the rich young ruler. And I tried to convey to you that this guy was not a villain. You know, he's not a jerk. He actually was a very sincere man, a very devout man. He comes down, he falls at Jesus' feet and worships him and asks him a question. And we read in Mark that Mark gives this bit of information. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus loved the rich young ruler kind of in a unique, distinctive way. So the rich young ruler was not a villain. He's going to walk away from Jesus and go home unsaved, sorrowfully, because he wasn't willing to repent of his sins, his covetousness, his idolatry, because he was a rich man. Well, now we talk about Zacchaeus, and I have no difficulty saying that Zacchaeus was a villain. I mean, this is a bad guy. You don't meet a lot of Zacchaeuses. I've met a few Zacchaeuses in Africa. Now, I've met more Zacchaeuses than, say, Jezebel or Delilah or something. But this was a bad man. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary on Luke, keeps referring to Zacchaeus as a rogue. He was a bad person. And I'm going to give you some illustrations and just kind of what pops into my mind when I think of Zacchaeus. Besides the children's song, I think of this small man who is unlikable, and I've chosen Danny DeVito as an illustration. Now, Danny DeVito is small in stature, but kind of a tough guy, and I think just about every scene that he's ever played was a bad guy. He's a grump, nobody likes him, and yeah, that's one illustration that you might think of if we're trying to find someone to play the part of Zacchaeus. Less comical, but that there is Al Capone. Okay, now I don't think Zacchaeus is sending his guys out with a Tommy gun, but tax collectors were kind of like organized crime. You had to pay, and they would take what you paid, and they would pay it up to the boss, not the godfather, but they would pay it up to Rome. And Rome basically didn't care how much they collected as long as they gave the adequate amount. So they could collect much more than necessary and then just pass them on. And it really was kind of a shakedown. It was organized crime. We read about Zacchaeus. He's not only a tax collector, but in the description of him, we read that he was a chief tax collector. Okay, he was a godfather tax collector. He was significant. He was made, or whatever they would say in the mafia. And then I have one other illustration, and I think this one might actually communicate even more effectively than the first. Do you know who that character is? You only have one picture, and he's not extremely prominent in the production that he shows up in. That man's name is Herr Zeller, and he is from The Sound of Music. And many of you students, or maybe you played in the pit last year, the music for The Sound of Music. Herr Zeller is an Austrian, but he is so excited to welcome the Nazis. And you remember there's this scene where he has this interaction with Mr. Von Trapp, and he's talking about how, you know, the Austrian flag should come down and now it's time for the Nazis. And Von Trapp says, "I have no doubt that when the Nazis arrive in Austria, you will be the entire trumpet section." And he says, "Well, you flatter me." And Von Trapp says, "How clumsy of me. I meant to accuse you." Okay, why go through all of that trouble? Because you had an Austrian who was welcoming an enemy force to come in and occupy the land. And instead of fighting for his land, he was doing what was best for his personal interest and helping the enemy. Tax collectors were enemies. Organized crime, yeah, but even more so. You have Rome that is crushing the Jews under its foot. And you have men like Zacchaeus that are helping him do it. He chose, rather than to identify with his people, think of Moses back in Egypt, rather than identifying with the downtrodden people of God, he chose to help out the Nazis, if you will, the Romans. This is not a good man. He's an outcast. And besides all of this, he's short. He probably hadn't heard that short people have no reason to live, but his stature was something that was brought out in the story, and it's kind of comical, and maybe you get the idea that, you know, almost like a Napoleon type, he is overcompensating for his stature, and he's just a bully. He's not well liked. He can't see Jesus, and the crowd is not going to let him kind of squeeze his way in because they hate him. And so he climbs up in a tree, and to us that seems so odd. It really wouldn't be so odd in that culture. I've been at a Bible conference in Africa, and there were 20,000 people in attendance in tents and things, and it wasn't a stadium, and there would be a speaker, and they're trying to see, and they would get on each other's shoulders to try to see, or they'd climb up in a tree and try to get a look. Or if you go to a parade, it's kind of like that. You go to a parade, and you can't always push your kids to the front, so you hold them up on your shoulders. Or at Disney, you know, they line the streets, and there's some people trying to get on a tree and get a look until somebody tells them they have to come down. Zacchaeus is trying to see Jesus, getting no help. He is cheating people. And, you know, we could say, well, all tax collectors are cheats. There's probably some truth to that. But he was especially a cheat because he's going to admit it. When he gets saved, he's going to say, "I robbed people. I did. I mean, Jesus, I did. I was a thief, and I'm going to be willing to pay it back." So here you have a man who is an outcast. If you look back at the point, the notes, Jesus seeks sinful outcasts. Zacchaeus was certainly an outcast, and he was notoriously a sinner, and yet Jesus sought him. You say, wait, I thought he climbed in a tree to see Jesus. Yeah, he did. He was curious. You know, something's happening. I can't see what, and nobody's going to boost me up. So I want to see what's happening. And you picture all of this crowd that's coming with Jesus. So like the blind beggar, he's crying out, or at least interested in seeing. But it's not that this man is seeking Jesus so much as it is that Jesus is seeking this man. You have this quote from Leon Morris. Leon Morris says, Jesus saw Zacchaeus. He made the contact, not Zacchaeus. That man was certainly among the lost, referring to verse 10. But Jesus did not leave him there. At the end of this passage, we read that the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. And there is nobody more lost than a man like Zacchaeus. And Jesus said, this is why I have come. So Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus. He says, Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down. I'm going to your house. And I don't know how he knew Zacchaeus' name. Did he do it because he's God in the flesh and he didn't have to be told things? Did he hear people that are mocking Zacchaeus or yelling at Zacchaeus? I don't know how he knew what he knew, but he said, of all the people I'm going to minister in the city of Jericho, I'm going to help a blind beggar that everybody's telling to shut up. And then I'm going to help this short, sinful, wicked, selfish, thieving tax collector. And everybody's upset about it. We have other passages where you have Pharisees that are upset that Jesus is receiving worship from a woman who's washing his feet with her tears. Or you have Pharisees and scribes that are criticizing Jesus as the friend of publicans and sinners. But now everybody's mad. Not just the religious elite. Everybody's mad because everybody has a bone to pick with Zacchaeus. And it's not accidental that Jesus says, before I go die for sinners, let me show you that I welcome sinners of every stripe. The worst of sinners, bring him to me. Jesus came for the specific person, the specific reason to seek and to save the lost. And I would say if we read through the Gospels, I've given a lot of thought to John chapter 4. It's a very similar passage. You have an outcast and somebody that is avoiding other company. The Samaritan woman wants to be by herself. She has a terrible history. And Jesus is seeking her. She's actually trying to run away and make excuses. And Jesus is relentless in his pursuit. Same thing here. Jesus is the one that is pursuing Zacchaeus, not vice versa. And, you know, however that affects our thinking about theology, just don't let it bug you. Let it encourage and calm you. Jesus seeks us. We're not seeking him, right? We're going our own way. We are looking for God the way a criminal looks for a police officer. All right. God comes to Adam and Eve in Eden. They run away to hide and he pursues them. Zacchaeus is interested. Jesus is compassionate and he's going to come and seek him with this intent. Second point is that Jesus saves sinful outcasts. Yes, he seeks them. He's the initiator, but he seeks them to do a saving work. We don't have a record of what their conversation was. Okay, so whatever they talked about over lunch, by the time it's over, Zacchaeus is saved and he's actually going to be told by Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. He also is the son of Abraham. He might be hated. He might be employed by the Romans. But he's a child of Abraham, not just by birth, but now by faith. He's a son of Abraham. He's saved. He says, this man has been born again. I told you that I'm so careful when somebody prays a prayer to receive Jesus. I don't just tell them like, hey, you're saved, because that's beyond my pay grade. It's not beyond Jesus' pay grade. He says Zacchaeus is saved. So we're going to meet Zacchaeus in heaven one day. So Jesus is going to give him the gospel. And I don't know how much detail he gave, but remember, he's just a short distance from Jerusalem, and in a week's time, Jesus is going to die for the sins of the wicked. Jesus could save Zacchaeus because Jesus was going to die in Zacchaeus' place. Zacchaeus is not saved because he's going to make reparations for his sins. You know, he's going to pay people back. And he's going to show that he's a changed person, but he's not saved by any of that. He's saved by the mercy of God, but he's specifically saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus could excuse Zacchaeus because Jesus would die in Zacchaeus' place. Or in John 8, Jesus could say to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. What do you mean? He's just letting her off the hook? No, he's going to be condemned in her place. He's going to be her sacrificial atonement. He's going to absorb all of the judgment or sin deserved. He's going to satisfy the wrath of God. So we have Zacchaeus saved. Now that's interesting. Because the little bit we know about Zacchaeus, and every time I see his name, you're picturing Danny DeVito. Sorry, probably happened the rest of your life. The little we know about Zacchaeus is that he was short. We know that he was hated by his neighbors. We know that he was a powerful upper management tax collector. We know that he was dishonest. And we know that he was rich. And yet, Jesus comes to his house and says, "You've been saved. Salvation came to your house." Do you know what we have here in Luke 19? We have a camel going through the eye of a needle. Look back at chapter 18. Jesus had just been talking to a good guy, not a villain. This guy, you know, probably would have, the crowd would have parted and given him a clear view of Jesus had he been there. Maybe he was there. Maybe he heard about it later. But in Luke 18:24, we have the rich young ruler, and he's so bound to his possessions. He's so covetous. He's so idolatrous of his money and of himself that when he's asked to repent and turn from his way and turn to Jesus, he can't do it. He won't do it. And Jesus gives this commentary in Luke 18, I believe it's verse 24. Luke 18:24, Jesus makes this comment. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So the rich young ruler was kept from salvation by his wealth. And Jesus said, It's like getting a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. It takes a miracle. And they say, "Well, who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "Oh, God can do this. You know, God's not stretching the needle or shrinking the camel. God's going to do a miracle." And every time somebody gets saved, it's a miracle. But Jesus says, especially when a rich person gets saved, it's just that person is going to forever be a trophy of God's grace. When a poor person gets saved, he's also a trophy of God's grace. But he says, this is remarkable. Rich people tend to trust in their wealth, not in Christ. And yet Zacchaeus, wealthy as he was, got through the eye of a needle. I put it this way. The gospel advances slowly among the wealthy. That's true in the history of the world. It's true in the history of the church. Right now, the gospel is advancing primarily in the southern hemisphere. You know, those who are first world and wealthy are so post-Christian. And then you have, whether in South America or in Africa or in Southeast Asia, the gospel is making strides in many places among the poor. And it's consistent with what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, that not many wealthy, not many wise, not many impressive people are called. But God has chosen small people like us. The gospel runs slowly among the wealthy. The gospel races among the sinful. Maybe you expected me to say the poor. Oh, it does, but it especially races among the sinful. What's the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus? Now, I like the rich young ruler. I probably wouldn't have liked Zacchaeus. But we could cast them as characters in Jesus' parable. You know, in Luke 18, the Pharisee says, "Oh God, I thank you that I've done so many good things." And he congratulates himself, but he goes home unsaved. Okay, now, the rich young ruler wasn't so ostentatious and you know, just sickening in his pride. But he says, "What good thing do I do to get saved?" Jesus says, "Keep the law." "I've done that. I've kept it. I'm still missing something." He's unsaved. And then you're going to have Zacchaeus, and eventually he's going to come and essentially beat on his chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The gospel might advance slowly among the wealthy, but it races among the sinful. And if I could repurpose the statement of Jesus, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. It is impossible for a self-righteous person to be saved. It's impossible. You know, a rich person doesn't have to lose their riches to be saved. They just need a miracle of God to open their eyes in their heart. But a self-righteous person has to forsake self-righteousness. There has to be a drastic change. It's impossible for a self-righteous man to get through the avenue. It's impossible for a self-righteous man to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus unless God in his mercy strips away the self-righteousness like he did for Nicodemus and like we hope he did for the rich ruler and like he did for the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and elsewhere. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We've studied before that Jesus compared himself to a doctor of the soul. He said, I didn't come to the healthy. I came to those who are sick. So Jesus came especially for notorious sinners. And you say, oh, so he didn't come to the healthy, the high priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. No, they're not healthy. They're delusional. They think they're healthy. As long as they think they're healthy, they're not going to come to him for any remedy. When Nicodemus comes to him by night and says, you know, what am I missing? Jesus says, you have to be born again. Nicodemus finally gets rid of his self-righteousness and believes in Christ and repents of his way and he's saved. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save sinful outcasts. So how many times have I said from this pulpit in the last 8 years, Killian Hill, we are not the good people. I'm glad you're in church. You know, I'm glad that you're studying scripture. I'm glad your kids are in church. I'm glad you fear God and you want to know what he has to say. But we're sinners saved by grace. We're not the good people. We are Samaritan women, or we are Zacchaeuses, or we are publicans and prostitutes, and we're self-righteous older brothers. Jesus came to save sinners. And we see the power of the gospel. And I would have expected, if the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus both approached me, I would have expected, this guy's ready to be saved, and this guy's a hard case, he might never be saved. And actually, the self-righteous guy is still lost, and the notorious sinner gets saved. And it's not happenstance that Jesus is giving us this event at this point in the history of his ministry. All right, why am I going to Jerusalem? For people like Zacchaeus, for people like the blind beggar, for people like you. If you know you're a sinner, if you see your need. Well, the story's not over. We get to the point where Jesus transforms sinful outcasts. And a few of you are saying, oh, Pastor, what is a synonym for transforms that starts with an S? You know, you had it. Seeks, saves, and could have said sanctifies, but there's something in my soul that wouldn't let me do it. He changes people. He transforms people. See, he'll take them as they are. And as we sang last week, just as I am, I come. We don't have to fix ourselves. We come broken and dirty and needy. And he accepts us and he saves us and he forgives us. But he doesn't leave us where he found us. So when he's dealing with the woman caught in adultery, he's going to be merciful and save her. But then he's going to say what? Go and sin no more. Your life should be changed because you met Jesus. The gospel that saves you also transforms you. And if it hasn't transformed you, then it probably hasn't saved you. Remember the illustration last week? Isaiah 55:7 calls you to repent. Let the wicked forsake his way, so you're going your way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Turn to the Lord. You know, you turn from sin, that's repentance. You turn to God, that's faith. You turn to the Lord, he'll have mercy. He'll abundantly pardon you. And if your life indicates that you're just continually living a life of pleasurable, unconvicted, untroubled sin, then you probably haven't been saved. Because the gospel that saves you transforms you. What we're seeing isn't necessarily repentance. We're seeing the fruits of repentance. Do you remember we were kind of troubled last week because a guy comes to Jesus and says, how do I get saved? Jesus says, keep the law. He says, I've done that. He says, give away all your money. And we go, ah, that sounds like work salvation. Now, Zacchaeus comes to Jesus. And he's going to repent and believe and be saved. And then he's actually going to make recompense for all of his thieving over the years. You know, his restoring to people what he had stolen didn't save him, but it showed that he was a new man. He was changed. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The gospel that saves you changes you. So what we're seeing is the fruit of repentance. Way back in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All right, or King James would say, bear fruit meet, appropriate for repentance. Bear fruit that proves repentance. So Zacchaeus didn't buy salvation. He can't. The blood of Jesus Christ bought his salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ washed away his sins. But moved by gratitude that somebody so sinful could be forgiven, somebody so hated could be loved, somebody who deserved God's wrath can be granted God's compassion and grace and mercy, somebody who should have died in sins actually is serving as a host to the incarnate Son of God, who in a week's time is going to the cross to die in his place. In light of all that, he says, my life's not mine. My life's not my own. You've bought me. So I'm a changed man. And, you know, it's not Jean Valjean who's changed by a priest's generosity. No, it's way deeper than that. It's a wicked man that's changed by the power of divine love, by the power of the gospel. He's been bought with a price. This is consistent with the scriptures, that you respond to the gospel without works, without money. You know, you come and you buy and you eat and you don't bring anything but your empty hands. But once you're saved as a free gift by the grace of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, once you're saved without works, Ephesians 2, 10 says, start working. We are his workmanship. We are his craft. We are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So works don't save you, but saved people do works. And it's so hard for people to see that distinction, especially in religions. You know, you take an example of, it could be liberal Protestantism. It could be the Orthodox Christianity. It could be Roman Catholicism. You have this upward trajectory of works. And the goal is that at some point I might reach salvation. And then we say, no, salvation is not by works. It's a gift. So they'll say, well, so you're not worried about works. Your life is going to get worse and worse and worse. No. It's the same trajectory. Okay, if you drew it out as a graph, both Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity have a life that is improving. But they're trying to attain salvation, whereas Christianity says you're doing your works because of salvation. You're saved and then you work. You don't work and then you're saved. You say, man, that's kind of a minute detail. No, that's everything. That's everything. Is God indebted to you, or are you indebted to God? Is salvation something you attained, or is salvation a gift of God? But what we're careless about is the gospel that is given to you as a gift by Jesus Christ will change your life and you will do good works. And the New Testament calls on you to do good works. Out of love, out of gratitude, because you have a new nature, because you're a new person. So Zacchaeus arrives at the sycamore tree as a selfish, wicked, hated, hellbound man. He meets Jesus. We don't know exactly what they talked about, but by the time lunch is over, he is saved, forgiven, regenerated, heaven-bound, and changed. He's different. It's what we read about in James 2. You know, that whole discussion of faith and works. It's not that works saves, but you want to show me your faith with no works? I will show you my faith by my works. This man is such an interesting comparison with the rich young ruler. The two of them are kind of set in juxtaposition, both rich, both meet Jesus, and one chooses Jesus over his way, and one sorrowfully, self-condemning, he retains his own way. And then Jesus reaches the punchline, and it's the punchline not merely of this paragraph or this scene, but it really is the punchline of the entire Gospel of Luke. If you're going to summarize Luke's Gospel in one verse, it would be Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man, Jesus, in the flesh, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Luke's about. That's what the life of Christ was about. That's his mission statement. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Apostle Paul eventually say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I chose the King James there because ESV says foremost, that's fine, but chief. I'm the head honcho, big cheese sinner. You know, you've always heard me say, when he says I'm the chief of sinners, is he the best sinner or the worst sinner? He says, I'm the worst sinner I know. Christ Jesus came into the world for this purpose, to save notorious sinners. Like Zacchaeus, like a multitude of people we read about in the scriptures. And like you, if you don't yet know Christ, you don't need to improve yourself, give money away, get more regular in church attendance, be a better neighbor, better father, better husband, better wife. What you need to do first is repent of your sin. God, have mercy on me. I'm sorry. I repent of my sin. I repent of my self-righteousness, my religion. I repent of my way. I'm done with that. I want Jesus. You turn to him in faith and ask for mercy. He will save you. Regardless of what you've done, there's no sin that's so dark that his blood cannot wash it out. Jesus came specifically for this reason, to save sinners. If you don't know him, this is life-changing for you. You're hearing this message by divine appointment, and it's time for you to trust in Jesus and be saved. Most of you listening are Christians, and it should move you to deeper humility, deeper affection, deeper thanksgiving. If Jesus' mission is to seek the lost, then he invites us to participate in that mission. So this is a call to evangelize your neighbors. It's a call to the mission field. You go to the mission field, what are you doing? You're joining Jesus in Luke 19:10. You're seeking and saving the lost. Now, you can't save them, but you know, you're not the good shepherd, but you can be a sheepdog and chase them to the shepherd. It's a children's story, perhaps, but it's so powerful. I end with this illustration. I'm a Colorado native. It's hard to see, but that is a map of North America. And from the very tip up in Alaska, I believe at the furthermost eastern part of North America, you have this mountain pass that begins. It goes through the Yukon and it travels through Canada. It becomes part of the Canadian Rockies. Then it goes down into the Rocky Mountains where I grew up in Colorado. And that is called the Continental Divide. I chose a couple of signs from my home state, Colorado. Independence Pass, Loveland Pass, Continental Divide. And it actually, you know, I'm doing this continent. It is actually a transcontinental divide, a multi-continental divide, because it's going to go through Mexico and then down through Central America, and then it goes down the west side of South America through the Andes, and we have this great continental divide. You know the significance of the continental divide? I mean, I know there are exceptions, but generally, any rainfall that falls on the west of the continental divide is eventually going to work its way to the Pacific Ocean. And any rainfall that falls on the east of the continental divide is going to make its way to the Atlantic Ocean, Gulf of Mexico, etc. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Some of it evaporates. I know, but in principle, whether it lands 10 feet this way or 10 feet that way, it's going in vastly different directions. It's amazing. Think like over 3,000 miles long. There's this dividing line. Well, Jesus is the divine continental divide. Jesus is the dividing line. The Bible says you come to Jesus and you will go one way or the other. There will be those who receive him and they become the children of God. There will be those who reject him and they're left in their sins. John 3:18 and John 3:36, you have this beautiful passage in John 3, but it says, he that believes in Jesus is not condemned, but the one who doesn't believe in Jesus is condemned already. The wrath of God remains on him. It's one way or the other. There's no neutral ground, no demilitarized zone. 1 John 5:11 and 12, verse 12 is going to say, he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. There's no middle ground. Jesus came to save sinners, but he forces on us a choice. And we saw the rich young ruler make the wrong choice. Moral, good guy. He was lost. We see Zacchaeus, who's a rascal, a rogue. He makes the right choice and he saves. Jesus is the great divide of history. You repent of your sins, believe in him, he saves. You reject him and continue your own way, he will judge and he will damn. No middle ground. Not for you, not for your neighbors, not for those you love. We have the truth of the gospel. Jesus, the dividing line, is also Jesus, the friend of sinners. He delights in salvation. He seeks, saves, and transforms sinful outcasts like us. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for loving rogues like us. Thank you for having mercy on sinners. I pray that you would use this word, simple, not a deep message. But I pray that you'd use it in the hearts of your people to move us to gratitude and to put us back on mission to go out with you doing the work of getting the gospel to those who need it most. Having divine appointments with the Zacchaeuses and blind beggars of our world. I pray for any who hear and are not yet saved, whether they've heard the gospel for the first time today or whether they've heard it for the 100th time or 1,000th time, I pray that you would open their eyes of their need of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So do your work. We praise you for being such a great Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.